We're delighted to see you here this day. Appreciate very much your presence and hope that what we say will be helpful to us in our efforts to serve God better and to be the kind of people He would have us to be. Our lesson would be based on Romans chapter 6, and we ask the question, how may I be holy? I recall a woman, an elderly lady once, who said, I'm not what I ought to be. But I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I'm going to be. I believe all of us could say that. We would hope that all of us could say that. But is this a realistic goal? We're in Romans 6, but you'll notice in Romans chapter 3, there's sort of a prelude to what we're seeing in chapter 6, because there are some who would say, as in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. In fact, the more evil we do, the greater God appears by His willingness to forgive us. And Paul has to address that issue here in Romans 6. He's writing from Corinth, and I think that's a clue. He writes Romans from Corinth. And some Christians, some converts, have behaved as though the gospel gave them a license to live any way they want to. Just do what you think is right. And so it makes us ask the question, can I really be holy in a world that is so filled with unholiness and unrighteousness? How may I be holy? The word how asks, what do I need to do in order for this to be accomplished? May has a contingency attached to it. Is it even possible to be holy? How may I be holy? And then it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, it's me. Can a sinner be holy? How may I be holy? Merely doing a good thing now and then doesn't mean that a person is holy, does it? So how can I be holy instead of just occasionally doing something that's holy? And then how may I be holy? That is, here's the goal. Set apart. Consecrated, totally attuned to the will of God in my life, consecrated for His service. Romans 6 gives these answers. It is a very important chapter. I suggest three things that we need to consider in Romans 6. First of all, understand the conditions of salvation. And I don't mean just in becoming a Christian, but in remaining a Christian. That's Paul's emphasis in this chapter. First of all, we must be honest. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, if we're very honest, we'll understand that there were those who professed to be disciples of the Lord who perverted His will. Some pervert His teaching, as in chapter 6, verse 1. Why don't we sin a lot so that people will praise God a lot? And it harks back to chapter 5, verse 20, where he's introduced this concept of abounding. He says it twice. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So there's two times it speaks of this sin that abounded and one time of the grace. And then here in chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It goes something like this. Our job is to sin. God's job is to forgive. And if He's glorified by forgiving me of a little, why isn't He much more glorified when He forgives me of a lot of sin? So I'm actually helping God out by sinning more and more that God may forgive more and more. That's the way the argument goes. Now, this is what we call irreverent folly. It reminds me of a person who wants to get out on the interstate and drive recklessly and have a severe tragedy because he likes paramedics and he wants to do anything he can to exalt their skills, and they will be needed in this 3-4 car pileup. How foolish! Nobody would even think of such a thing. Oh, yes, they would. In spiritual realm, they do. There was a man in the early days of the USSR, Russia. A monk called Gregory Rasputin, you've probably heard of him. He taught and lived the idea of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. It goes like this. He believed that those who sinned the most require the most forgiveness, right? So far, it's logically true. A sinner who continues in sin enjoys more of God's grace when he repents for the moment than an ordinary sinner. This is the way to salvation, he said. So if we will sin aggressively, sin a lot, we'll receive more and more of God's grace when he forgives us. You ever heard something so foolish in your life? That's basically what Paul is dealing with here before there was a Gregory Rasputin. I don't know if he got this from Romans 6 and just decided to go with what Paul's refuting, but that's exactly what he ended up doing, whether he meant to or not. If grace abounds, we need to sin more to receive more grace. How foolish. Paul's answer in verse 2, and it can be translated several ways. God forbid is the way the old King James said it, but the word God doesn't occur in the expression. It's more or less an expression of may it never be so. No, no, no is the way we would translate that. Absolutely not. Perish the thought of what you've said here in verse 1. They had been dead in sin before Christ came to them. Now they're dead to sin. After he saves them, they want no more to do with sin. That's the proper view. Sin is dethroned. God reigns. Listen carefully. Salvation by grace means there's one less sinner in the world. See that? Instead of Rasputin saying, well, let's sin a lot more because it'll show how great God is. It shows how great God is by changing us into a different person, a person who's holy. Now, how can we live in sin if we died to it, someone says. I want to read something to you from, it was a Baptist preacher, Sam Morris, back in, I believe, the 1950s, he said this. Do a Christian's sins, and I'll use the word condemn, his soul? Listen carefully. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not condemn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That is settled in Christ and Christ alone. Listen carefully. All the sins the Christian may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Now he goes on from this. I see some really strange expressions on your faces, but I have the same thing internally. He goes on from this to elaborate, to dig in, and to make sure we understand what he's saying. And I think we do understand what he's saying. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. I remember one fellow who made the comment, the same kind of preacher as this one. Why couldn't we kill 1,000 men? Samson did. Why couldn't we have 1,000 women? Solomon did. They're saved, so why couldn't we? Well, forget about the idea of sanctification and holiness. Forget about verse 2 where Paul says, may it never be so. Certainly not. No, 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 is what he's saying. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, that's supposed to mean something in answering the false claim of verse 1. And elaborating upon the correction of verse 2. Do you not know that when we were baptized into Christ, that had an effect that changes our relationship to sin? Baptized into Christ means we're in union with him. There's a change of relationship here. Now, baptized into Christ. You remember 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. Paul is referring to the Exodus. And he says in 10:2, all were baptized into Moses. Think about that expression. Here's Moses, a man, and they're baptized into him. Now, it doesn't mean into his physical body, does it? And we're not baptized into the physical body of Jesus. We've never seen his physical body. So what is this talking about? How are they baptized into Moses? Moses replaced Pharaoh. Up until this point, they had been doing whatever Pharaoh said because he had taskmasters who would beat them if they didn't. Now they are to voluntarily do what Moses says because he's giving them the message of God. They are in him in the sense that relationship means they are bound to do his will, what he says. Salvation meant a new leader, Moses, not Pharaoh. New laws, the Ten Commandments, for example, not the laws of Egypt. A new life, instead of slaves, we're free to serve God. Now, baptism for us is the same thing as that baptism of the children of Israel and their relationship to Moses. It's our exodus from the bondage of sin. We're out of the bondage of sin, and it brings us into a whole new way of life. So look at verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now in verse 4, but verse 3, let me finish this second part of it. We were baptized into his death. Jesus called his death a baptism. And Mark 10, when he's speaking with the sons of, to James and John, he says to them, to the sons of Zebedee, do you not know that we have a baptism? I have a baptism to be baptized, now straightened I am till it is accomplished. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they say, oh yes, we're able. They had no clue what he was talking about. He's to be baptized with the baptism. He's already been baptized by John. This is not another water baptism. It's a baptism of suffering and sorrow and pain and rejection. Here is the one who would go through suffering the like of which the world has never known. Can you do this? They say so flippantly, oh yeah, we could do that. He called his death a baptism. Our baptism into his death ends one life and starts another. It means we quit that attitude of defending our sins and living as we please and serving ourselves. We begin to do what he wants us to do. It makes us into a new person. Christ died for us. The time, the hour when that death had its saving effect on me and on you is when we were baptized. That's what verse 3 is saying. In the New Testament, John Stott says, baptism means water baptism, unless in the context it is stated to the contrary. Obviously, this is a water baptism. Now, why even emphasize that? There are some folks who are Reformed theologians. They believe in holding to the traditions of Reformed theology. Reformed means Calvinism. And they always, always, always say we ought to hold on to historic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, to what the great scholars said. Let's look at what Augustine said. Let's look at what Calvin said. Let's look at what John Knox said. Let's look at what Martin Luther said. But here in this passage, if they do that, all those men we just mentioned said this is water baptism, and it is. So they say we can't hold to our historic Orthodox Christendom here because that would make baptism necessary for salvation. So we want to call this a baptism of the Spirit. No water in this passage. It's as dry as a desert. Isn't it amazing how people will give up their fondest principles in order to avoid doing what the Lord tells them they need to do? John Stott was an evangelical in England who lived into his 90s, who fought some of that and yet embraced other parts of it, but he admitted the truth about baptism. Now in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're buried and we're raised. We buried an old man. We buried an old life. When we went into the waters of baptism and were immersed, we were burying that old man of his sins and his immoralities. He was raised a new man, a new life. Some people say, I wish I could just start over. That's what baptism is. Some try to identify with his death, but they ignore his resurrection. But that would be like Jesus dying but not being raised. We wouldn't have a Savior if that were the case. If we're dead to sin, then we must act like it. And that's Paul's point. Now, when he says we must walk in newness of life, think about John 11 when Lazarus has died. He's in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus says, roll the stone away. Then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what if Lazarus had said, no, I'm happy in here. I'll stay in the tomb. I'll stay wrapped up in these cloths. I don't have any need to come out. You think that would happen? Well, the first things he wanted to do is get out of that tomb. But many a Christian becomes dead. Then he says, I'll just stay here. I don't want any new life. And that's what Paul's refuting here. On a physical level, baptism resembles Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. On a spiritual level, it brings us into the benefits of his death itself. We receive the benefits of his death in this time. Life in Christ, baptism the door. Now, in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. And like in union with Christ, there can be no death without a resurrection. We have to follow the pattern he set. There's a death, burial, and resurrection. On his part, there must be a death, burial, and resurrection, a new life. See what Paul's doing? He's refuting what they said in verse 1, that sin may abound. There could be no such thing. Emerging from the water of baptism is like a resurrection. We're leaving a tomb, leaving the old man in that tomb and the new man coming out. Now in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. All right, the body of sin is the body that was once enslaved by sin. It was doing whatever it pleased. No longer is that the case. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Let's pause. Do you think someone who has Christ living in him is saying we ought to abound in sin? The very idea is repugnant and blasphemous. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Gratitude alone would change his conduct. And in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. I don't live like I once did, Paul says. And that's what we're to say as well. Now, someone by the name of John Mantle said there's a great difference between realizing on that cross he was crucified for me, and on that cross, I'm crucified with him. There are two different statements being made here. Both are true. The one aspect brings us deliverance from sin's condemnation. The other from sin's power. We might highlight it like this. He was crucified for me. I'm crucified with him. Now this first one, he was crucified for me. That delivers us from sin's condemnation. I'm crucified with him. That delivers us from sin's power. There's been a major change that has taken place. In verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. It's the word justified. It's the word justified. But what he's saying is being crucified puts an end to the bondage. You know, slaves worked all day doing whatever the master told them to do. Once they died, the master had no more control over them. Sin has no claim on a person who's justified, just as the law has no claim on the one who has died. Freedom from the law is not lawlessness, but it's obedience to righteousness. For example, we call the United States, America is the land of the free, right? Does that mean we can do anything we please? Can we shoot people? Can we run into a crowded theater and yell fire just to see people panic and trample one another? We can't do any of those things. Oh, but I thought you said we're free. We're free within the realm of law. We're not in bondage to somebody. That's what he's saying here. It doesn't mean we have no law that we must obey. We can't just act as we please. In verses 8 through 11, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ had no sin but died for our sins. So then in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, here's the parallel. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a perfect parallel. After his death, his relations to sin and death cease. He died to save us from our sin. He didn't have to do that anymore. So we live to God. Now the Christian, verse 11, therefore, like Jesus, is through with sin and death. 1 John 1 makes this very, very plain that we no longer live in a way that we used to. But if we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us if we're willing to confess that sin and repent of it. A man lying on his deathbed doesn't usually lie there thinking of ways he can commit more sin. Right? I don't know that I've ever seen that happen. The Christian is like a man who is dying to his old way of life. He doesn't think about how much more he can sin. We're delivered from the dominion of sin, to slavery. We're dead to sin, but now we're alive to God. So we die in one way and we live in another. Now this brings up the second part of this, and there are several scattered verses here. 12 to 14, 21 and 23. Understand the commitment of sanctification. In verse 12, dethrone sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. What's that saying? Godly living is a necessity, not an option. Sin is a dictator that uses our bodily members to rule over us. As we have heard in the old song, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We hear people at a ball game saying, kill the umpire, throw him out, buy him some glasses. They're angry because he's made a call they don't agree with. I've seen many calls I didn't agree with. If only we felt that way about sin. If only we had that much energy and passion to get rid of sin. In verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Choose carefully. Sin is personified here. Both God and sin look for instruments to use. Sin has to use us as its instrument. Sin can't just of itself do something. A person has to have the will to do the sin. And so with God, he has to rely upon us to do what we need to do. We're to present our members as instruments to sin? No, that's foolish. That's what got us into this trouble. Two things about this. Sin is addictive. We've often said that a person who lies to get out of trouble will have to do what? Tell 10 more to stay out of trouble, and then it'll be so complicated he'll get caught up somewhere. He must tell more lies till it becomes habitual, and he reaches a stage when he begins to lie to himself, and all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. It also grows. A businessman. I've remembered one very unfondly who told me in these very words, I have to do certain things because I have to make a living. And that means if I have to wine and dine a client, I'm willing to do that. And so here's a man who has to provide for his own. That's a good thing. And so by the time he gets through thinking it through and justifying it, even quoting scripture, he's justifying how he's going to sin and make his station in life a little better. So he lies. He takes his client out and he wines and dines him, and they have a good time, and they drink and they carouse, and then they get drunk and commit fornication and all these things. And then next thing you know, this man who was so concerned about supporting his family now has no more family to support. What an irony. What an irony. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. It costs you more than you want to pay. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. You don't want to get there by sin. It will destroy you. The second way we present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, these are the only two choices for us. The only two alternatives we have. We can present our members as instruments to sin. That's a one-way street. It's a dead end. Or we can present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. This then leads to righteousness, verse 16. holiness, verse 19, and life, verse 22. They tell about a sheep and a sow that fell into a really bad, muddy quagmire. What did the sow do? He wallowed. He thought, this is the best thing I've ever seen. Whoever made this was a genius. I'm staying here forever. That's what pigs do. The sheep in the same quagmire says, what am I going to do? His wool is all caught up in this. He bleats piteously. Someone rescue me from this. A person could die here. A sheep could die in this stuff. I need to be cleaned up. I need to get out of this. Choose carefully. Everything has consequences. Now in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin here is personified. It's as though sin is a person. It's personified. Sin becomes our master. It rules us. It governs us. So here, when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, that's our Declaration of Independence. That's our Emancipation Proclamation. There's the privilege from God who says, when you were raised to walk in newness of life, you no longer are bound by those sins which once held you. In the 14th century, late 1300s, two brothers in what is now Belgium were fighting for the right to rule a dukedom. We don't have many dukedoms anymore, but they had a dukedom. And they both wanted the same privilege of ruling the dukedom. The older brother, Reynald, also known as Crassus, Latin name for fat, fought with Edward the younger one. Edward was successful. And so he put upon himself the title of duke. And instead of killing his brother, he put him up in an area and built a room literally around him with a small enough opening that his brother, who was very heavy, couldn't squeeze through. Had only that one door. The windows are not barred, but he promised as soon as he could regain his land anytime he wanted to if he'd just walk out that opening, which was too narrow for him to get out. The only obstacle to getting out was Reynald himself. So what Edward did, every day, he kept sending him an assortment of tasty foods. The best foods and desserts you could ever find. Now, he didn't have to eat them, but he knew he would. And he got bigger and bigger. And it was less and less likely he was going to get out of that confinement. When some of them accused Edward of being cruel, he said, I'm not cruel. He can come out anytime he wants to. He prefers the food to the freedom. This went on for some 10 years. Till finally, Edward was killed in battle. By that time, when Reynald finally got out, he didn't live very long because his health was poor, as you could imagine. This is a picture of what happens to many Christians. The prisons they're in are prisons they themselves have made, and they themselves are maintaining because of their worldly and fleshly desires. Just like Reynald, with the opening too small for him to get out, instead of doing what he should, he continues to eat and to grow. Look at David. He first uses members to defeat Goliath, but he went on to the point where he used his members to kill Uriah and take his wife. It's our choice. We have been declared independent. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. There's only one Lord. It's not the Lord and sin, only the Lord. We don't have to let sin have dominion over us, but like Reynald, if we choose to, it will gladly take that position. It will gladly assume that authority over us if we let it. Now, we're not under law but under grace. What does that mean? You mean we have no laws? Yippee! Right? Last thing we want is no laws. Look around this country right now and see people who think there's no law. Is this what we want? No, not at all. Nor do we want that for us. This is not an absolute. We know in chapter 8 of Romans, if you just turn over a page, you see in chapter 8, verse 2, he's comparing three laws. I won't get into that now, but in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's comparing the old law to the new law of Christ. And we also know in James, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he obeys what it says, this one will be blessed in what he does." We can mention others. This is not an absolute saying we have absolutely no law. If that were the case, we couldn't even sin, because where there's no law, there can be no transgression. Romans 4:15. So what is it saying? Well, it's saying that to be saved by law, you have to keep it perfectly. There was an old law that said, I'll save you, but only if you never violate a single commandment. Because the moment you violate that commandment, you're doomed. You're in sin. I can't do anything to save you. Galatians 3:10 puts it like this. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, why are they under the curse? "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Think about it. Here's a person who has lived for 50 years under the law of Moses. He's been so diligent, he's never violated a single commandment. What is he afraid of every night as he pillows his head? Tomorrow may be the day. If I commit a sin, there is no salvation. There's nothing that can come to my rescue. I'm doomed. That's his fear as he goes along. And that's what this is talking about. We're not under that kind of a law. That's what he's been arguing in the book of Romans. We are under the law of God, who's willing to forgive if we repent. Now, that takes us into verses 20 and 21. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Before becoming a Christian, we were under the power of sin. We produced the fruit of sin. In Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You remember, in the early 70s, Richard Nixon was accused of the Watergate cover-up, and things went from bad to worse, and he had to leave office. People said, this is an atrocity. And it was. Fast forward some 20 years. Another president, Bill Clinton, is caught up in a series of atrocities. But by this time, the American mindset was, morality doesn't matter. They actually argued this. And you know, they even defended him. And when some thought of impeachment, they said, that's ridiculous. None of us is perfect. This is fine. What had changed? Just like this. They lost their ability to blush. Sin that is seen and practiced and defended and finally held as something comfortable is going to destroy. And it'll get to the point where we can't even blush about it. I think America's in that point right now in many ways. Some Christians say morality has nothing to do with serving God. We can serve God and not even have moral lives. That's why a few years ago I wasn't too surprised when a poll came out and it showed that evangelicals had as many abortions as people who didn't profess to have any religion. It's invaded denominations. In verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Is this serious? Only if death is serious. Is death serious? Yes. But this is not physical death. Sometimes the sin will cause a physical death. This goes far beyond this. This is eternal separation from God. Death means separation. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are your two contrasts. There's eternal separation, there's eternal life. Life means you're with God. Death means you're separated from Him. Death is separation. Life is with Him. So here in verse 23, sin brings its own punishment. Parents tell a child, don't touch that stove, it's hot. Well, finally, you know what's going to happen. You know what I did? You go up and you touch it. Now, does he need a spanking? No, it was his own punishment. He got his punishment. He'll learn possibly now not to do that again. And that's what he's saying here. He doesn't need a lecture. I sat in a hotel room trying to help a person who was an immoral hypocrite. He had mistreated his wife, mistreated his family, and he was very proud of how he had mistreated them for many years. And finally she was leaving him, and he was sitting there blubbering like a baby, saying, "Can't you do something? My wife is leaving me." And now he saw for the first time, I think, sin can bring its own punishment. He hadn't even cared before. Sin can bring its own punishment. There's a high cost to immorality. Now, third thing, and we'll be brief on this, understand the call of service. That means take sin seriously. Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not." A person says, "Well, I know it's wrong to sin, but isn't a little sin acceptable?" Suppose you have a quarterback who used to play for the Steelers, but now he plays for the Titans, let's say. I don't say this because I'm watching any football, but just to remember what I did at one time. So here's this quarterback who used to play for them, but now he's playing for this team. They play together one day, and the coach of that other team comes. He says, "Here are my plays for you." The one who used to be the quarterback on that team. "Here are my plays. I want you to run these today." What's he going to say? "I have nothing more to do with you. I'm not running your plays. I work with this team now." That's basically what this is saying. We can understand it in sports, but some people seem to be unable to understand it when it comes to serving God. And then verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Obedience is basically the thought of verse 16. Slaves were completely bound to their master's wishes. We don't have the privilege of claiming two masters because we'll slight one and obey the other. We can't do it. Matthew 6:24 shows that. It's either sin or God. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. Let me pause for a minute and let that sink in deeply with all of us. The grace that does not change my life does not save my soul. A man chooses Karl Marx. What happens to him? He becomes a communist. We're not surprised. He chooses Muhammad. He's going to become a Muslim. He chooses Timothy O'Leary. He's dead now, but his philosophy remains. He's going to become a hippie. He chooses Jim Jones. He'll become a suicide victim. He chooses Christ. What's he going to be? Ah, that's what Paul's trying to get across in Romans. Who we choose to lead us is very important. Choices do matter. Once a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, the butterfly has no business crawling around like a caterpillar. What do you think? You see this butterfly down there crawling around like a caterpillar. He says, "Oh, I remember the good old days." What? You can soar now. That's your beauty. And that's the way the Christian sometimes acts. Then 17 and 18, a voluntary slavery. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What an excellent expression. Slaves to God, free from sin, slaves of righteousness. This is liberty, but not license. Liberty is not the same thing as license. Freedom is not the same thing as living as you please. There was a slavery in Egypt, bondage and oppression. Israel wanted out. There's a marital slavery. A man gives his wife an ultimatum: "You must follow after me and give up Christ, or I'm leaving." And he offers her the idea of slavery. And Paul is saying she's not under bondage in that case. She's not his slave to go where he goes. If he gives her an ultimatum, it's Christ or me, she has to choose Christ. In 2 Peter 2:19, they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. You have four trees. A little bitty thing is just a few months old. One that's 5 years old. One that's 10. One that's 20. Now, which one's going to be the easiest to pull up? Well, obviously, this one's just a few months old. Which one's going to be the hardest to pull up? This one that's 20 years planted. That's like sin. The longer we share in our sin, the harder it's going to be to remove it from our lives. This is what he's saying in this passage. And then Romans 6, verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oscar Wilde, a brilliant person academically, one of the most foolish men in the world morally and spiritually, said, the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. The man that Paul is answering in Romans 6 would love that explanation. Oscar Wilde paid dearly for his choices. And then Jules Feiffer, an agnostic and screenwriter, said, Jesus died to forgive our sins. Dare we make his martyrdom meaningless by not committing them? That's blasphemy. But it's no more blasphemous than the Christian who argues like this man does in Romans 6. Shouldn't we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the saddest part is that not only Christians, but denominations would agree. All the sins the Christian can commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger, Sam Morris said. He's basically saying the same thing as this agnostic and Oscar Wilde. Is there no end of wonders? May God help us to live the life we should live. These men should have read Romans 6, shouldn't they? We need to read it regularly. Let it have an impact on our lives. Thank you for listening. If anyone needs to obey the gospel and we can assist you, let it be known now while together we stand to sing.